Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together, for the peace and tranquility that we have here in this nation at this time that enables us to gather without fear of reprisal and challenge from the authorities or anyone else. We recognize that that is a grace gift from you, and it is part of the positive volition that has extended in our nation from its founding, and hope that it will continue in that manner. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10, verses 2 and 3, where the Pharisees tested Jesus by asking him a question about divorce. And so we've taken up a doctrine of divorce, and when we stopped last time, we had started a list of five things that dissolve a marriage and give the right of remarriage. So let's read the verse. It says, some Pharisees, well, let's back up one more verse and see what the context of this thing was. He says, getting up, Jesus went out from there. Of course, that was Peter's house, to a region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, according to his custom, and he went once more. He began to teach them again. So we have the compounding of the word again, indicating that this was a repetition. And of course, we've seen from our context that this was his final trip to Jerusalem, where he was going to be crucified. The Jews had already rejected him. He had switched the major focus of his mission from the Messiah King to the cross and the Savior. Of course, that was always part of the package, but that was a secondary part of the presentation, at least initially with regard to the Jews, because of the prophecies. And we saw how he had crossed over the river and was setting south on the east side of the river in order to avoid Samaria, because that was a Gentile area. And he would cross back over and then go into Jerusalem ultimately. So he's along the way, and he's teaching the crowds. And, of course, within the crowds are the Pharisees. And at this point, they're in the mode of attempting to trap him. So in verse 2, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And the real question here wasn't so much divorce, it was the legitimacy of divorce and remarriage. That's really the target of their question. Of course, that's always an issue with legalistic people. They're too busy dealing with nits to deal with the overwhelming picture. And we're going to see that Jesus actually backs them up all the way to the beginning. Because in the context of the beginning in Genesis 2, the point of the marriage was that it would be irrevocable. That was God's intention. And but Moses, of course, had relaxed that because of the unbelief, the faithlessness of the Israelites, the first generation specifically. So, and of course, that had been compounded upon by the oral traditions. And one side of the oral traditions had taken a very legalistic and severe side. The other side had taken a very open view. And the Pharisees, of course, were proponents of the open view. That was Rabbi Shimei's variant. So, and he answers back. He says, what did Moses command you? So, as is always the case, Jesus totally disregards the oral law. He brings him right back to the Torah, in this case, part of the Tanakh. And he asks them to set the frame of the discussion based on Moses' command. And he's really not interested in discussing divorce per se, although that becomes our topic here. See, one of the advantages of a verse-by-verse, word-by-word study is you go all different ways because you run into these words. And I wouldn't normally be teaching on this except we ran into it. And it becomes something that's it's interesting to understand, although we understand today, you know, with the principle of rebound and acknowledging sin, really these aren't issues. It would be an issue for someone contemplating divorce, but not an after-the-fact issue, because if you acknowledge any known sin, it's handled. You know, that covers all sins. And adultery is no different than any other sin. It's the same before God. Now, we're going to see, and we have discussed briefly, that there are implications relating to the Mosaic law as it affects divine establishment. And there's consequences for bad decisions made, especially when it comes to establishment principles. So anytime you're dealing with volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, there's unintended consequences that come out of failure to comply with the Word of God. And those redound to suffering, after the fact. Even though you're completely clean and washed thoroughly before God, and you have righteous standing before God, and there's no issue before God, there's still consequences because of the way it impacts the general people around you, and potentially because of divine discipline that God brings into your life because of the bad decision that you made, especially if you're in a position of responsibility. And the perfect example for that, which we'll touch on again, is David. So the issue always relates to that. Of course, in our country, we've got a huge, you know, our nation's just going down. I mean, it's like we've got an F-15's pointed at the ground, and the throttles are wide open, the afterburns are wide open in places. They're going to crash this baby. They're trying hard to crash it. We'll see if God manages to pull it out at the last minute without pulling the wings off. But nonetheless, the point is that we have a full frontal attack on all aspects of establishment right now. And the major ones lately are drug abuse. That's an attack on volition. These are marijuana laws. Bad, because it destroys neurons in your brain, and you're going to end up with no ability to make a good decision from a position of strength ever. You're just going to be a dope head. And that's what the people in charge want. They want you to be a slave. And then you've got the attack on marriage, and these days it's gay marriage more than it is so much divorce, although that's rampant. It's not because we're so far past that it's not an issue. And then, of course, consequence of that is family, and then that just takes the whole thing goes down into the toilet. So we're in this vortex so it's going to be interesting to see if it sorts itself out. And it's not unlike what the Jews were in. Remember, they were in the fourth and fifth cycle discipline here. Now, we're not there yet. Could happen any second, but we're not there yet. We're in probably third, second to third, if you want to look at the cycles. And we're certainly not in the fourth, and definitely not in the fifth. And these guys, in 40 years, were going to be out under the fifth cycle. Remember, this is 30 A.D., just during Jesus' time, before he went to the cross. So 40 years later, we have 70 A.D., and that's when Jerusalem and Judea is completely run over by Titus and the Roman armies because of their arrogance, because of the Jews' arrogance. Okay, so we'll get to there eventually when we get to it further. So at this point, we're talking about the doctrine of divorce because it came up in our study. And last time we stopped when we were looking at five things that dissolve a marriage. So there are reasons that a marriage can be dissolved legitimately. First of all, anything in the way of divorce and remarriage before salvation. All pre-salvation sins are blotted out as of faith in Christ. So that's the principle there. Before God, everything is resolved at salvation. End of story. Question, no more issues. Okay, of course, rebound is the same. And this is the same kind of category. You know, it's the cross. The cross covers all sins. And so, again, as the case may be, there still may be unintended consequences from this that you carry forward because you may have children, you have all kinds of stuff going on that can be an issue in life. So we mentioned this already. Adultery, Matthew 5:32. This is where Jesus actually changes the protocols for Israel, because prior to this, as we saw, the adultery was a criminal act. So it was subject to stoning. In fact, there's an example in the Gospels, and I mentioned this last time, of the Pharisees bringing a woman before Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, if you understand the story, she was set up. And his question is, where's the guy? And they're both supposed to be stoned. And of course, they didn't bring him along because he was setting up the deal. But it was a trap, just like the other things that he did. So adultery was one where he actually relaxed the protocol and brought it into a civil manner instead of a criminal manner. So they meant in the Old Testament it was a criminal matter. Now, why would that be the case? We should have some good answers to that. I will answer it, but you get in your head, answer it. Seed of the woman. Remember, everything is everything in Israel, for that matter, everything before Jesus shows up here, is a function of the seed of the woman. Everything. The entire history of humanity had one thing in view, Savior. That includes the flood, that includes everything. So the sanctity of marriage and the necessity of having a pure line has to do, and when I say pure, we're talking believers and Israelites. Because remember, and we're going to talk about this here when it comes to, quote, mixed marriages. Mixed marriage have nothing to do with race. That's a big lie that legalists use. That's not the reality. A mixed marriage is an unbeliever with a believer. End of story, okay? In fact, you had mixed marriages in the line of Christ, but they were believers. If you look at it from a genetic pool, okay? Rahab, Ruth, okay? These people were mixed. And they actually were technically, quote unquote, violating the legalistic application of the law. But they were not violating the overruling grace application of the law. Because as believers, both Rahab and Ruth had special category. They were integrated into the community by virtue of their faith in the Lord. Okay? So that's always the case. You've got to realize that is the major trump card. You want to lay a trump card on the table? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, baby. You have the maximum trump at that point. And as long as you live in that, you're good to go. So, adultery, he changed the protocol. We see that in Matthew 5:32, where it says, I say to everyone who divorced his wife except for the reason of unchastity, and that basically is the word pornea, which we'll discuss briefly, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here we see adultery can occur in two ways as a product of a divorce. And he goes on to talk about this in Matthew 9:19 and Mark 10:11-12, which is our passage, just in the context of our passage, which we'll go into more detail in a minute. But adultery does not mean the marriage must break up under the principle of forgive as Christ has forgiven. So this is an important concept we always have to bring in, especially in view of Christian marriage. Remember, there's a establishment version of marriage that's for believer and unbeliever alike. Then there's the Christian marriage, which is a whole other echelon. And this is where the marriage actually models Christ in the church. So the husband and a wife have a relationship before God in union with Christ that actually becomes a new category of witness before God. Why has it become a different category of witness? The testing in it is severe. You will not be tested in life until you get married. Because the intimacy associated with marriage is such that your failures and your spouse's failures will work together and create problems that you never thought you could have before. Okay, now you may disagree with that, but that's the facts. Now you can deal with all that with doctrine. I mean, the power of God is more than sufficient to deal with any adversity no matter what. But if you want to jump out of the frying pan into the fire, get married. Okay, that's the bottom line. And that's not a problem because it becomes a venue for integrity. And what is the point of integrity? Glorify God with your life. Okay? So it just gives you another venue with which to glorify God with your life, which is also adversity, okay, a form of adversity. Because remember, all of our adversities are for the point of glorifying God. Remember, we're in this environment here, on the earth, in the devil's world, for the purpose of testing. Volition is the issue. Volition, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to apply God's word, or are you going to go to the devil's side? That's the question. And we each have choices in every respect. So when it comes to failure within a marriage, especially Christian marriage, that would be the context here in Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that becomes a point of reference for the Christian marriage, which is entirely a whole other echelon above the standard issue, okay, between the unbelievers. So again, it does not have to involve it, even though it's permissible. That's the point. Desertion, and Paul added this one in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. So here we have desertion. If that occurs, then the marriage is gone. The divorce gimmick, which is the context of our discussion, and the trick question, Deuteronomy 24:2. And of course, this is where they came up with some accusation against the spouse that was ratified or certified by the priesthood, and then the husband wrote the issue, or the party wrote the issue of divorce. The death of a spouse, and of course this is one that always exists, Romans 7, 2 and 3. If a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So when her husband is living and she's joined another man, she's called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. See, so the point here is that a death of a spouse is terminated. And of course, that's perfectly legitimate. That makes good sense because of the covenants. So in the case where divorce occurs without the right of remarriage, and of course, that's the context here. Again, Jesus backs up past that. He goes up to the purpose of marriage. But their question is very specific, and it's specific because of their legalism. See, if they understood the grace policy of God, it wouldn't have been an issue. Okay, it wouldn't have even come up. Because it really is, I mean, it's like I said earlier, it's not any different than the other sin per se before God. So that's, it wouldn't be an issue. They were, remember, these guys were in the business of tithing, you know, the smallest detail and cross doing. They had all these rules. That was the world law. That's why they were constantly attacking Jesus for doing good stuff on the Sabbath. You can't do stuff on the Sabbath because it's our Sabbath day. You know, I mean, that was their attitude. You know, so they had all these rules, this legalism that was actually a travesty, and it destroyed the people's relationship with God because there was no grace in view. You can't have a relationship with God without grace. There's no relationship with God without grace. Remember, grace is all about what God did through Christ. The death or remarriage of a divorced spouse who's a guilty party gives the right of remarriage. So the innocent party was accepted based on the divorce gimmick. Our Lord commented on Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4 in Matthew 5, 30, 31, where he says, "Now it has been said, whoever divorced his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, anyone who divorced his wife, except in the case of adultery, shall cause her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The word translated unchastity in the New American Standard is the Greek word porneia. That's a general term for every kind of unlawful sexual activity. In the Old Testament, adultery is a criminal offense, punishable by death, and Jesus changed adultery to a civil offense, punishable by a legal divorce. Now, remember, Matthew 5 is what? That's a protocol for the millennium. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so you got to realize what's going on here. This is the specific mandate relating to Israel in the millennium and the church as parts of the royal family. Okay, so we're talking about a protocol within the church here. Now, what people do on the outside is their business. You know, the state sets the rules for that. They can do whatever they want. I mean, whatever. They are what they are. So that's why you have a different set of rules. And so for our discussion, we have to realize our whole point of view is what is the protocol for believers in Jesus Christ who care? Okay? People that don't care, do what you want. You know, it's your problem. You'll pay the price eventually. Nobody gets away with nothing. So always remember that. But it boils down to the fact of people in Jesus Christ, in the church, who care. And as I said earlier, rebound or acknowledging sin covers it all anyway. Even if it's an unknown sin. Because you can easily have a person who's, and I'll mention this later, you can easily have two people married that have no clue about this stuff. And then they become saved, or maybe they were kids. And they believed. You know, and they had nothing to do with doctrine for 100 years. And then they got married in the process. And they're clueless. Now that could happen. So if you become aware of such a situation, then you deal with it. If I acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to purify from all sins. Problem solved. You see? That's covered. The grace of God always covers it. So people like to make things onerous and difficult, especially legalistic people. It's not onerous and difficult. But there may be consequences. He gives the new meaning to the phrase matter of shame of Deuteronomy 24, and now it only refers to adultery. All reasons of divorce that were used in the Old Testament are rescinded, including the divorce gimmicks that were being practiced. And, of course, that was the nature of the question. Remember, the purpose of the question was for Jesus to make a statement that would offend his followers. All right? That's the whole point of it. Which is why he doesn't really give them an answer straight out like they want to hear it. Now, he did that a lot. They'd ask him a trick question, and he wouldn't answer the question. He would answer the bigger question. You know, he'd go back to, well, why do you even care about that? You know, they didn't care about divorce, really. They just wanted, it was a trick. And so he backs up to the real purpose of the whole thing, which is marriage. And he talks about the whole encompassing, all-encompassing view of marriage, especially from God's perspective. So that's where he starts. So he doesn't get into the nits. So, I mean, that's of course, he understands grace as well. What did he do to the woman? Did he accuse that woman that was brought to him in adultery? Uh-uh. He writes on the ground, and the men all peel off. He probably listened what they've been doing lately. And then he asks her, where are your accusers? And she says, well, I don't know, Lord. Where are they? I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. Why? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just beat her up because she'd been caught? Well, she was caught, right? So she was guilty. He does, why? The Savior was standing in front of her. That's why. He knew he was going to be judged for that. So the issue wasn't so much the detail. It was recovery and moving out. Go and sin no more. That's the answer. See, God's interested in recovery. God's interested. Grace is what? The space that God gives us so that he doesn't have to kill us. It's basically that simple. If he did what we would do and what the Pharisees did half the time or all the time, he would be carrying a flamethrower. You know, there comes a time when that happens. You know, it's called the second advent. You know, that kind of does happen there. But because we have what? A baptism of fire. That's called a flamethrower, big one. Anyways, the point is there comes a point where you run out of time, at which point people have to make a call. And they're going to count. And then what they do is going to be counted. And you have, at that point, then there's no more grace time. It's over. You've expended your grace, and we're going to make some calls here now. But we're still in grace space. Let's see here. So all reasons for divorce that were in the Old Testament were rescinded, including the divorce gimmicks that were being practiced. The adulterous marriage originates from the divorce and remarriage, but the innocent party in the adultery divorce has the right of remarriage so that there is no adultery involved in that remarriage. So again, the point is, God does not hold innocent people hostage. People do, but God doesn't. So, I mean, someone screws up and you receive the hassle from that, then you're not held hostage. God's not going to hold you hostage. He never held people hostage. If the guilty party in a divorce remarries, then they commit adultery with their new spouse, and their new spouse is also committing adultery. And this is one of the reasons why John the Baptizer told Herod that he was living in sin. See, remember, John the Baptizer told Herod was a kind of a hanger-on. He liked hearing what John the Baptizer had to say, and he liked him. I think he probably liked the challenge of it. But his wife didn't really like it because he was accusing Herod of committing adultery with her. She wasn't happy. So she has him killed ultimately because of this. But this is one of the. This wasn't the only reason he told Herod this, but this was one of the main ones. She was also the daughter of his brother. That wasn't such a good plan. But that was beside the point. Herod didn't care, okay? Herod is an unbeliever. He's just doing what he wants to do. Son of the devil, you know, whatever. Standard issue, he can do what he wants. And he had a whole line of people that he married. He kept marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing. And he just wanted to look good on paper. So he always went through the protocols that the Pharisees did so that he could look good on paper. You know, he was going to do what he wanted anyway. And if he didn't get what he wanted, he would kill him anyway. So it didn't really matter. You see, he wasn't restricted. Nothing restricted Herod. Laws don't restrict nobody. You got to realize that. Laws are only meant after the fact if you get caught. That's why the only way you fix the problem is in the hearts and the minds. Doctrine is the only way to fix it. You got to change the thinking. That's why no set of laws, no amount of laws will help problems. No problems. No, nothing is ever fixed by a law. The worst that happens, you get caught. That's all. And, of course, that's what the Pharisees were all about. The Scripture authorizes remarriage for an innocent victim of the divorce gimmick of the adulterous divorce and of the adultery divorce and the case of the desertion. Outside of these areas, Scripture is silent. And, of course, this is important for us to understand because there's reasons people would get a divorce that it wouldn't necessarily allow them to get married, remarried. That's important because there's lots of reasons to get a divorce. And there's safety reasons, for example. I mean, you marry somebody that's a real SOB, and you didn't know it because you didn't properly vet him in advance. Or maybe he got into some wacko crap after he got married. Whatever. The point is, he becomes a total derelict. Sometimes you just got to flat leave the guy. Or maybe the other way around, as the case may be. Generally, it's a guy that's that way. At least in the time the Bible was written, that's typically the way it was. Because men, remember, in the time the Bible was written, we're talking a Jewish system, patriarchal. The men had all the resources for the most part. The only time a woman had resources, and some of them did, was because their husband had died and left it to them. Okay? So generally speaking, and that's not terribly unusual today even, if you think about it. I talked about this last time. I mean, the only place that gives women equal standing before anything is Christianity. There ain't any other religion that does. And there hardly any other system that exists as far as a culture that does. I mean, there may be a rare one out there, but they're almost non-existent. Christianity is the only place where anybody gets this freedom. And of course, why is that? The spiritual life. There is no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. See, that's where you have the unity, the relationship with God that is without regard to your gender. And that is not the case in the Old Testament. That is not the case when Jesus was talking here. The bosses were men. Who were the bosses? The Levites. And that's who the Pharisees were primarily. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were of that particular group of people. They had descended. They had that. They had the legal right to be the bosses. Okay, that's so. It was a patriarchal system. So when the Bible is silent on other legitimate reasons for divorce, it is silent simply means there's no right to remarry. And there's reason for that, and we'll talk about that briefly. Any life-threatening situation is certainly a legitimate reason for divorce. Examples would include brutality and injury to spouse or children, substance abuse such as drug abuse or alcoholism, sexual abuse of spouse and or children, homicidal and suicidal tendencies on the part of a spouse, criminal activity by the spouse against the family. So there's a lot more things you can come up with, but those are representative. Why is the scripture silent? While any abusive activity or life-threatening situation is a legitimate reason for divorce, it is not a legitimate reason for remarriage. This is similar to the concept of legal separation. See, the point here is, why is the divorce permitted? It has to do with a failure within the relationship itself, or death, or that kind of thing. If it's an abuse issue, then you can leave, but you can't get remarried. And you probably should leave, okay? If it's really that bad. You should get out of Dodge, because you don't want to be at risk yourself. So that's perfectly, but there's no reason for, no legitimacy. Of course, time then can bring into play an opportunity to be remarried, like the guy dies, you know, that kind of thing. So the law protects an abused wife and children, and part of that protection is divorce. However, the purpose of the divorce is the protection of life, not the basis of remarriage. The other thing is, the person who did it is probably unqualified. I mean, that's a big factor here. Even if you are freed in a legitimate standing way, we'll talk about this in a minute, you should be very careful about getting remarried, because the quality of your discernment is in question. All right? You chose that person. All right, and they turned out to be a dingbat. So, seems to me your ability to make a good decision is kind of certainly poor. So it's time to get wised up, which means you need to get doctrine. Okay? Doctrine fixes all these problems. There's one exception: if the guilty party dies or remarries, the innocent party is free to remarry. See, that basically terminates the relationship. But a great caution should be used, because the innocent victim is very likely to become damaged. And that damage must first be repaired by spiritual growth. You see, because we're going to talk about how God set this thing up from the beginning, in that the two become one flesh. So the unity that occurs within a marriage is not just physical, it's soulish. And so you have a soul relationship with your spouse that, when that's torn, it affects you in a way much bigger than any other kind of relationship, because of the intimacy involved. So when it's torn, for whatever reason, even the death of a spouse. You think about how many times older people, one spouse dies and then within a month or two the other one dies. Why do you think that happened? That's because the two were tied. I mean, this happens more with older people than other people, because they're so integrated, they've been together for so long that they really don't have a meaning, reason to live other than their other person, because that's what they've had for years and years and years and years. And you hear about that quite often. One spouse dies, and within a short time, within a year, even sometimes a few days or months, the other spouse dies. It's because of the soul union that had occurred between those two individuals. And once that's broken, for any reason, legitimate or not, the stress that reflects back into that person is so huge that it takes them out. Okay? Remember, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so how you think affects your physical life. You can kill yourself with what you think. Okay? You can kill yourself with what you think. In other words, you think bad stuff, you can make yourself sick, you can do all kinds of weird stuff to yourself. All in your head. Psychosomatics. We've talked about that somewhat in the past. But it's big. Our life is our soul life. The physical life is really, I mean, my usage of the word earth suit is perfectly appropriate because it really is only what keeps you on this planet. Your life is your soul. Okay? So that's going to reflect into your biological life. And if for some reason the soul life is damaged, which it would be in the case of a person who's been married a long time and their spouse dies or exits somehow, then you have that stress that could cause, you know, you to die. And again, it does happen. I've heard about it happening even recently. All right, here. It's repaired by spiritual growth. So our Lord's second commentary on Deuteronomy 24 is in Matthew 19, 3-9. So in this case, the Pharisees, so this is basically a parallel to the one in Mark, and we're going to look at them both because it brings out some details that the other one doesn't bring out. In this case, the Pharisees who taught that you could divorce or your wife if you found someone better were attacking Jesus in Matthew 19, 3, where it says, some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any or every reason? He says in answer to them, have you not read Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 5, 2? Genesis 1, 27 says, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female created them. Now, how are we in the image of God? Soul life. Our soul is in the image. Remember, God is what? Immanent? Transcendent? The only way you see God looking like a body is if it's a theophany or a Christophany. Okay, that God is immanent and transcendent. He doesn't have a corporeal body. Now, Jesus does because he's unique. That's why he's the unique, you know, theanthropos, God-man. So his humanity has a corporeal body. But God doesn't. So if we're in the image of God, what does that mean? We have volition. He has sovereignty. Okay, that's your image. His sovereignty is his volition. And that, of course, roots into the divine decree and how his perfect integrity plays through time or forever. So we, on the other hand, make choices. That's ultimately all sovereignty. Goes back to the statement I just made. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's your choices. So, that's our image. Verse 5:2, he created them male and female, he blessed them and named them man in the day, and they were created. Okay, so here we have the two of them integrated. In fact, she was taken from his rib. And he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's the union between the two individuals. And again, the marriage relationship is so intimate that that's the way it works out. A good one. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be, okay? We're talking about the right way to do things. We're not talking about the wrong way. Verse 5. For this cause, Matthew 19:5, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. Consequently, they are no more two, but one. Therefore, what God joined together, let no man tear apart. So that implies the union that God has created and the intimacy of that creating a torn situation if it's separated. So they're inextricably combined, and if they're taken apart, there's ripping going on, which is damaging. This is the part that our society doesn't get. When you use evolution as the basis for life, and the biological is all there is, you don't get any of this. Why? Because, well, you're just living. You're breathing in and out, and as soon as you're done breathing in and out, you're toast. You're gone. You become back to the dirt, okay? Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. But that's what the evolutionists say. And where our life is not tied to the bios. Our life on this planet is, but our life is not. So all of the immaterial part of man is completely ignored when that's taught. Which is why it's so egregious. We talked about that a week ago or so. How evolution sets the entire frame of reference for kids up wrong. And they have no standard of reference for a relationship with God because they have no standard. They don't believe there is a God. And you got this anti-theistic religion, you know, that these progressives teach that completely goes away from it all. It disregards God and it also disregards the immaterial part of man, which is the part that matters. So they're focused only on the bios, which is a waste of time, really. But that's what they're focused on. And, of course, then the whole thing just goes from that. And so everything, the sky is falling. You know, the earth is going to get hot. You know, or it's going to get cold or whatever. It's really dumb because they're all tied to this bios crap. So, you know, whatever. I mean, you can't. That's satanic, is what it is. God, Satan is in the business of destroying people as much as he can, and he does that how? No doctrine. If you have no doctrine, you have no confidence. So you end up with people who are running around like chickens with their heads cut off, because their heads are cut off. They got a head, but it's really not there. No doctrine. So, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. Consequently, there shall not more be two, but one. Therefore, what God joined together, let no man tear apart. And, of course, that was what was going on here with the divorce gimmick. They were willy-nilly separating and remarrying. He, they replied to him, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And he said to them, verse 8, and this is the core of it, because of your hardness of heart. See, remember Israel, this is old, remember Israel, context, context, context. Who's Moses talking to in Deuteronomy? These guys are a bunch of losers. I mean, you don't get much worse. What did Jesus say about the generation of the Pharisees he's talking to right now? The only people who are as bad or worse than you was that Exodus generation. They saw all these miracles and it didn't do them any good. They all died in the wilderness because they had no doctrine. They never had any doctrine. They never would have any doctrine. They were just dead people. Well, they were running around alive because they were saved. But they forgot about doctrine the microsecond they crossed through the lake, the sea. They never did have any doctrine. They were always whining and complaining. Okay? Why? They had no hope. No hope. How do you have hope? Doctrine. You can't have hope without doctrine. End of story. Okay? So you got people, you look at this country. The reason people have no hope is because they got no doctrine. It's that simple. Because doctrine is a precursor to hope. Okay? Just like hope is a precursor to love. So you got people that have no capacity for integrity whatsoever because they have no doctrine. And that's what you got running around, and they're running their show these days even. Perish the thought. But that's what's going on. So, that's the problem. Their hardness of heart, scar tissue of the soul. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning in the garden. It was not so. See, that was never the plan of God for people to go there. Now, that was part of Satan's plan, of course. Because Satan's in what? He's in the business of attacking anything that God does. So the reason for the exception that was granted by Moses was because the people had no doctrine. And they were complete losers. And they all died. I mean, that's what happens to losers. You see? And these guys are saved. I mean, it's not like they weren't. These guys are eternal. They're in heaven right now, okay? Because all the people that passed through the sea are saved. Why? They believed in the Lord. So that tells you how bad believers can be. You think believers can be great? Well, they can. But they can also be total jerks, as was that whole first generation. And they were all taken down. God ran them around, as we talked about this at length. God ran them around in circles in the desert for 40 years so that they'd all die. Can you imagine? Living your whole life for the purpose of dying. Well, Jesus did. Of course, he had a reason. He had hope. Happiness. Hebrews 12:2. They didn't. They never got it. They never got it. Two or three people got it, and that was it. They didn't have any hope. They had no doctrine. They always had hardness of heart. They were always whining. They were complaining. And what's the core element to that? Arrogance. Arrogant people can't learn anything. That's the key to it. And as long as they're arrogant, there's nothing that they can do. I mean, the picture of arrogance is Satan. And the only destiny that's fit for Satan is the lake of fire. Because he's locked in negative volition to Jesus Christ and God. And he is not, they have nothing to do with it. They are implacable. They will never turn around. Well, I mean, as far as we don't have any history of it, okay? We got no data about that. What happens after, whatever can happen, I don't know. But the point is, we got no data. As far as we're concerned, they're implacable and irrecoverable, end of story. Okay, the Bible stops. There may be some history going forward. Maybe God can beat them up bad enough where they finally change their mind. Who knows? They're still going to be alive in the lake of fire. So there's always hope, maybe. Don't know. Bible says they're all going like a fire forever. And the words that are used to describe that are forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's not like it's going to stop. Okay? That's the words the Bible uses in the Greek. So people that teach, you know, universal salvation somehow don't get it. They don't get it because they don't understand the words. The words say it ain't ever stopping. Not ever. Okay? That's an aside. So, their hardness of heart is what put him there. In fact, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of adultery, marries another, commits adultery. In verse 4, Jesus goes back to the first marriage, a failed and perfect environment. The first marriage was a precedent for all marriage in the Old Testament. See, that becomes the standard of reference for all marriage, period, in the story. Basically, it's the standard of reference for marriage as part of normal life, the divine establishment of marriage. Okay? Now, in Christian, we have marriage, we have a whole other level. That's not our topic. But there's, again, it goes the point of reference for that is Christ in the church, which is a sacrificial relationship, unlike any other kind of relationship that exists. It's sacrificial. Divorce tears the union of one flesh apart. A divorced person, even for legitimate reasons, has torn flesh and is not marriage material. Therefore, even when authorized, remarriage demands the lapse of time for the healing of torn flesh. In other words, a person who's somehow involved in the separation of their marriage or termination of their marriage has to go through a process where they can develop capacity to be autonomous again. Okay? The torn flesh has to be healed, and they're going to have a scar there forever because of the nature of the tear. So they're always going to have this issue in their lives related to their former spouse. That you're not going to, and sometimes you may not want to deal with that. I mean, I know so many divorced people that they never get over the first one. I mean, it's really harmful for the second one. Because they should be devoted to the new one. But they're always going back and helping the old one. I mean, get real. You're divorced. What's that mean? She's gone! Or he's gone, okay? Get over it now! So you got to, I mean, you really have to put the, it's hard because you have the flesh that's torn. So people go back and they try to help them or whatever. They should be like they're from the east and the west, far away from each other. Okay? Now that might even seem that it's mean, but that's true. You're to be devoted to your spouse, the one you got. Okay? Not to somebody you had sometime before. And that's a problem. You got to have the capacity to do that. The doctrinal capacity. Okay? Doctrine, 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 doctrine. Okay. There's no end to that. It's doctrine. It's a doctrinal reality. That has to be your reality. Your relationship with your existing spouse is your relationship in the story. And in fact, if the other one, as we've seen in Deuteronomy, and we'll probably mention it again, if that spouse is remarried, you can't ever go back to her or him. Okay? Because of the authority issue. And we talked about that already once, but we'll get there again, I think. The wounds never heal until the innocent party in a divorce case has attained spiritual maturity and is using the problem-solving devices and has maximum doctrine in the soul. You see, the person, anytime we have an adversity, a facet of adversity in our life, we have to acquire the doctrine necessary to deal with that and to advance beyond it. And that takes time, especially in a really heavy problem like this one is. This is probably as big a test as anybody can have because of the nature of it, the intimacy associated with it. And in our country, people are just constantly violating this. You wonder why we're going nuts. The reason people are going nuts is because they're acting like nuts. And they're violating these protocols right and left. They don't even think about it. And we're not going and talking about fornication and that kind of stuff where you destroy your life before you even started. I mean, it's, hello? Put a gun to your head and pull a trigger. I mean, that's what you're doing. Not literally, but soulishly, that's what's going on. But what are you doing? You're establishing linkages with people that you should have no interest in. And you got torn flesh that you got to deal with as a person who has no capacity whatsoever. And our country just goes, ooh, let's go hook up. Ooh, yeah, whatever. Crazy idiots. And you wonder why the place is going to hell in a handbasket? That's why. That's Satan's attack, one of them, on the nation. And he's doing everything he can, and he's right now, he's really making full court press on that baby. Scar tissue of the soul is caused by both moral or immoral degeneracy. See, it comes from either way. You can be a legalist and get into this, or you can be an amoral person, which is what we're at now in our country, and get into this. Either way, the arrogance associated with the degeneracy causes the problem. I mean, the two cases in point are right before us, basically. You've got the Pharisees, who were the classic example of legalistic arrogance. Then the other side of the coin is Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the classic example of amoral arrogance. They're both in the same boat. Okay? Total disorientation to truth. And they're destroying themselves by their scar tissue of soul, which is the arrogance associated with. In other words, they have no grace and no doctrine. You can't do anything without grace and doctrine. That's what establishes entire capacity for your life. Either type of degeneracy can destroy a marriage. The divine institution of marriage demands the ultimate incompatibility in marriage, a compatibility that only comes from virtue. And of course, what's that? Love. Love. Not personal love either. Integrity love. Now, you will have personal love in a marriage because that's normal. You have an attraction. And that's good. However, the backbone for personal love is integrity. Because eventually that person will fail you. They have feet of clay. And even if they don't fail you, you'll think they do because you have unrealistic expectations. Okay? So, you don't have a prayer. You're going to get, in your head, screwed. Okay? Deal with it. Doctrine. 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 That's how you deal with it. No other way. You got to have virtue. Integrity, love. Look, what is virtue based on? Personal love for God the Father. He has solved every problem you will ever face. He's given you all the assets necessary to resolve those problems. Now go apply them. Okay? That's the application of doctrine. Jesus is saying that it was the will of God that marriage be irrevocable except for the cause of adultery as a civil matter. And adultery is a legitimate basis for divorce. But as I said earlier, it doesn't have to cause divorce. That's an optional thing. In fact, it probably would be better if it didn't. Because the unintended consequences of the divorce are possibly worse than not getting it. Because of the soul tearing. Okay? Now, that's your business. Do what you want. You have the Word of God. Do what you want with it. And again, all the failures we have in this area are covered by 1 John 1:9. It is no different than any other sin. It just has... The only bad thing about this, and that's why I'm harping on it, is the unintended consequences of it. That you can't do nothing about because when you play the game, you're going to get burned, baby. If you screw up. It's that simple. And it ain't going away. You know, and that's why I said our country, our world is caught up in this so bad, and they have no idea of what's going on. Because why? We evolved from a bug, okay? That's what they're saying. We're just like the bugs out here in the woods. Crazy. So our Lord's third commentary on Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is found in our passage of Mark 10:2-12. This is basically very similar to what we just saw, but we'll repeat it because this is where we are actually in our study. The Pharisees approached him, testing him, began to interrogate him as to whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Verse 4. He replied, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." But Jesus said to them, verse 5, "Confronted with your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment." So in other words, he recognized the divine mandate, but he said, "You guys are going to do what you want anyway. You might as well give you a break." And that's kind of what where he left them. And God let it happen. You can read about that in the Old Testament. "But this is from the beginning of creation. God made them male and female. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. And the two shall become one flesh, therefore no longer two but one flesh." And again, that's the source of the tearing that occurs, the soul tearing. "Therefore, what God has joined in marriage, let no man separate." And when they were in the house again, now this is where Jesus is going to talk to his disciples because they're going to ask him some questions. "The disciples began questioning about the subject, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her,'" that is the second wife. In other words, see, this guy was not qualified to be remarried, but he did anyway. That was what Herod did, okay? That was what his whole genre was that, both Herods. And if she herself, the opposite side of the coin, with the woman involved with the divorce gimmick, divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. In the case of the verse 11, the second wife is the innocent victim, and the man allegedly loves his second wife, but commits adultery against her. Now, see, that's the problem you got right here. And as I said last time, and the time before, and probably the time before that, there is no love without virtue. Okay? People get attracted to people, but there's no virtue there. Virtue is doing a right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time, every time. That's virtue. Which means you won't go there. It's that simple. You don't go there. There's sometimes you just don't go there. Because it's not virtuous. You may want to, but you say no. Why? Because I love God more than I love everybody, anything else. That becomes the standard of reference. Love for God. God has made rules that benefit us if we comply with them. And we may think that it's a problem right now, but in the end, you will be blessed if you comply with God's word. Because God honors his word. The most important thing in the universe is God's word. Okay? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. That's something that has to be ingrained in our brains. And it's not just this topic. Any time that we have a temptation to do anything that violates integrity, don't go there. You're taking a gun and pointing it at your head, figuratively. And that's what's going on. You are going to pay the price. The woman in verse 11 is innocent victim. The woman in verse 12 is not. So Jesus also defines this in Luke 16:18, where he says, everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So you've got to go in both directions. At this time the Bible was written, it was generally men who initiated divorce. I mean, not exclusively, but again, as I said earlier, it was a patriarchal society. So the men were the ones that were in charge. And they were the ones that were basically the ones who were violating the whole thing. We see from this that there are two kinds of adulterous marriages. First, the situation in which the person divorces his or her spouse in order to marry another person. There are three subcategories, each of which includes the Herod syndrome. And the Herod syndrome is defined as a person who motivated to divorce so they can remarry someone else. And that's what Herod did. Herod had a whole line of people he divorced. He married them, he liked them, he left them, he married, divorced them, he moved on. And again, he kept doing these divorces because he wanted to have the self-justification behind it. So he wanted the legalistic trappings that I'm a good guy. When he was actually a pure dirtbag, okay? But that's the way self-righteous people are. Case one, a husband number one marries wife number one. He falls in love, I put that in quotes, because he doesn't have any virtue, with another woman. Husband number one will sacrifice his wife to marry what will be wife number two. The second marriage is an adulterous marriage. Wife number one, who is a victim, has the right of remarriage. Okay? But again, remember this issue of torn flesh. Case two, wife number one falls in love with another man and will sacrifice husband number one, marry husband number two. This is also an adulterous marriage and the husband has a right of remarriage. Case three, again, this is all cases of the Herod syndrome. A married man falls in love with a married woman who is not his wife. Husband number one and wife number two have fallen in love with each other. Again, that should be in quotes because they aren't really in love with each other. They just think they are. They both use the divorce gimmick to get rid of their first spouse and marry each other. After the two divorces, you have two innocent parties with the right of remarriage and two adulterous marriages. Okay? And second, the second group of cases. A legitimately divorced person who does not have the right of marriage marries anyway. That's what people do because they can. For example, a woman has the right to divorce a man who is abusive, but neither has the right of remarriage. But often each will remarry another person anyway, thus creating adulterous marriage. Whatever the Bible says legitimately dissolves a marriage gives the right of remarriage. And if the Bible does not say it's a legitimate basis for divorce, then there is no right of remarriage. But if they get married anyway, and they do often, then they have created an adulterous marriage. Again, the remedy for that, as we'll see next time probably, is 1 John 1:9. And this is a repeat here. According to the Bible, marriage can be dissolved in three ways. Death of a spouse, biblically authorized divorce, adultery, or desertion, and an innocent victim in an adultery case, or a desertion case, or a divorce gimmick case, as we've seen. The innocent party has the right of remarriage in an adultery case, in a desertion case, or a divorce gimmick case. But the right of remarriage does not belong to the innocent victim in the assault case, attempted murder case, sexual molestation case, drug abuse, etc. The innocent party has no right of remarriage unless their former spouse dies or remarries. So in Luke 16:18, our Lord is simply defining the adulterous marriage. Some may think or say that this teaches that there's no right of divorce or remarriage, but that's not what the passage is teaching. This passage is simply defining the adulterous marriage. Jesus does not qualify the meaning by using the phrase except for adultery because he's dealing with a different category within the subject of divorce. He's talking about the prohibition of the adulterous marriages. He's not talking or discussing that divorce is prohibited. So even though the adulterous marriage may be recognized by the state, God does not recognize it because the people involved are living in adultery. And of course, we'll take up this next time and discuss God's remedy for that, which covers any situation that you face. Again, 1 John 1:9. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word in the context, verse by verse, word by word, so that we can pick up subjects you wouldn't otherwise discuss. And help us to recognize the grace policy that you've established for us based on our work of our Lord on the cross. It provides us with instantaneous reconciliation with you at any point in time by simple acknowledgement of any known sin. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way and never allow guilt or any other emotional sin to ensnare us. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.